Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian theology, Christian ethics, Christian experience, anything Christian, Christian apologetics, Christian history. You got questions about those things? Feel free to call. And if you have problems with any of those things, areas of confusion, maybe even things that you find objectionable in them, feel free. We'll talk about that too. Call in. The number is 844-484-5737. I'll give you that number again. We have some lines open right now if you want to call. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for your time.
Yep.
I'm not long for this world, and my question is, as a Christian, isn't there anything in the Bible that says that once you're committed to Christ and you're with the Holy Spirit, it's okay to die?
Oh yeah, the Bible definitely says a great deal about that. It's not as much a main theme of Scripture as some people would make it out, because the Bible says much less about the afterlife than many people think. There's a lot of passages people apply to the afterlife, which it's questionable whether they do apply. And there's far more, let's just say, timely and practical subjects than this in the Bible. But certainly the Bible has sufficient to say that in addition to coming to Christ in this life and serving in his kingdom and being delivered from sin and being his servant and fruit-bearing and things like that, which is the primary subject of the New Testament, in addition to that, when you die, you go and be with the Lord. Now, some Christians think you don't immediately go to be with the Lord. Some Christians think that you actually rest or in what they call a state of soul sleep until the end of the world, and at that time, Jesus comes back and raises the dead, and that's when you come back to life again. You'd be dead until then, but you would still have eternal life beginning at the time of the resurrection. The more standard view among Christians has been that if you have Christ, you already have eternal life. And as you abide in Christ, you abide in a state of eternal life. And therefore, if the life is eternal, then it really doesn't stop when your body stops ticking. Your life is inside you. You are present in your body, and you can be absent from your body, the Bible says. And so if you're a true follower of Christ, a true believer, if you've been regenerated, if the Holy Spirit has come to live within you, and you're a new creation in Christ, certainly one of the ramifications of that is that you do go to be with the Lord when either right when you die, as I believe, or else eventually when the resurrection takes place. I would also say that if the latter view is correct, and it's the minority view among Christians, if indeed you do sleep unconsciously until the resurrection, it would be subjectively and experientially no different. Because if you passed out of consciousness until the moment of the resurrection, even if 1,000 years passed between your death and the resurrection, you would have no sense of passage of time. It'd be for you all the same as if you closed your eyes in this world and open them in the next, even if there had been thousands of years in between. So it wouldn't really, as far as the experience of the dead person, it would not really make a significant difference whether we leave our bodies and go be with Jesus the moment we die or whether we are unconscious until the time of the resurrection. I believe the first view, and there are many Christians who believe the second, although obviously either view is quite acceptable to somebody facing death, and that it would include all of us. We're all facing death. Now, you said you're not long for this world. Did you receive a new diagnosis, or is it just that you're not feeling very long for this world?
The brain.
Yeah, you had a brain problem, and then what happened? Are you having heart problems now, or?
The cancer they didn't find in 2009.
Oh, there's a cancer they didn't know about then? And it's
No, I've acquired it through worldly ways.
I see. Well,
I'm not diagnosed. I won't bear false witness about it, but I don't digest food anymore. And the throat and lungs, my dad's an OBGYN, and seen many people die.
Yeah, well, I'm very sorry to hear it. How old are you?
46.
46. I had a wife who died when she was 25.
I'm at 38, though.
Yeah. Yeah, I had a wife who died when she was 25, and that's typically surprising, you know, when somebody dies that young. But to tell you the truth, it's probably not much better if you're 80 years old and you die. I mean, the truth is that if you're not prepared to meet God, you're not any more happy about dying when you're 80 than when you're 50 or than when you're 30 or when you're 20. Death is never welcome. Unless, of course, life has become unbearable and something better than death, better than this life, awaits after death. It is, of course, the teaching of Scripture that something better than life does exist for the believer after this life. And I myself, I'm not aware of any health crisis I'm facing, but that doesn't mean that I won't step out of my house and be hit by a car today and die. I mean, everyone who's a sensible thinking person knows that we're going to die, and it could be today for any of us. So the real question is not, am I going to die young or old or in the middle of my years? The real question is, since it's inevitable that I'm going to die, am I prepared? Am I ready to meet Jesus? And if you're a follower of Christ, then the answer is yes. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've had that conviction ever since I was 16, and probably even earlier, maybe about 10. I just felt like death is an improvement for the Christian. We have responsibilities during this life. Apart from those responsibilities, there's no reason to stay around here except to, just fulfill those responsibilities. If God made it very clear to me that my life was near its end, I would have to assume from that means my responsibilities are near their end here. And once my responsibilities have been fulfilled, I don't really have any reason that I should be around here, I don't think. And so I'd be ready to graduate and seek my promotion. And I don't mean to be callous about that, but I have faced death on occasion. Even as an adult, there was a time when a man was a rather semi-insane man, was very furious with me, and didn't like the position I was taking and so forth on something. And he put out a rumor. I don't think he expected me to hear it. I mean, it came to me through some, a circuitous route, that he had put a contract out on me. Now, I was living in Santa Cruz at the time, and at that time, the newspapers themselves said there were cocaine addicts who would put out a contract or would kill somebody for $50. And this man actually had connections in the underworld, too. So I thought, well, I don't know if he really has done that. This could be an idle threat, but there's no reason to believe it is. I actually, every day when I stepped out of my house, I thought, I don't know, but there might be a contract out of me. This may be my last day. If I step out of my house, maybe, there's a sniper going to take me out. Now, after a few weeks, when that didn't happen, I began to assume probably this was not really a real threat at all. But like I said, whether it's a real threat or not, I mean, it seemed like it enough. I had to actually face it as if it was a real threat. I had to face life as if this could be my last day, because it was a very realistic possibility. And of course, even without any rumors that somebody's put a contract out on you, like I said, you never know but that you may be in a car and someone's going to come across the divider and you're going to end up under a semi-truck. That happens. That'll happen to some people today somewhere in the world. That's going to happen to people who got up this morning in good health, in the prime of life, and they went for a drive, and they don't come home alive. There's many, many people around the world going to have that experience. And why couldn't it be me? It could be me, too. So anyone who's a thinking person would say, hey, I had better make sure, since death is inevitable and immediate death is possible, I better make sure that I'm living my life every day as if it could be the last day of my life, and that I'm ready to meet God, and that I'm doing every day the very thing I would want to be found doing if God were to call me today. I'm sorry about your diagnosis, because obviously one thing negative about dying is loved ones grieving. And, of course, a person who dies without assurance that they're a Christian, that can be just as frightening a situation, I suppose, as for non-Christian. But, yeah, your question is, does the Bible say that a person who is a Christian can face death? Absolutely. Like I said, Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with the Lord more than to stay here. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He said, do not fear those who can destroy the body and can do no more. Only fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. So there's plenty of statements from Jesus and Paul and others. In the book of Revelation, John had visions of heaven where he saw the souls of those who had been, who died for Christ. So there's really, you know, no question that the Bible does teach that there's another and a better life after this one. I hope that you may not have to be taken from your loved ones, you know, too prematurely. None of us knows what prematurely means, because God has, I think, an appointed time for each of us. And I'm very sorry to hear that your health is failing, simply because in addition to dying, it's difficult to approach death with a diminishing quality of life. But again, the Bible teaches us that suffering is something that God has every bit of control over. He doesn't necessarily bring it, but he could prevent it. And if he does not choose to prevent it, as, for example, in Job's case, then the Bible affirms that God has a good purpose in everything, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And I believe that God has a purpose in everything, and he's called us to it. And we, I think one of the biggest disciplines of the mind of the Christian is to remember that this world is a place we're passing through. Our home is elsewhere. Our citizenship is elsewhere. And the lover of our soul, who we love more than anything else in all the world, is there too, waiting for us. And so I don't know. You said you have not been diagnosed, so I could possibly even hope that your diagnosis is not correct. I mean, but you do suspect, of course, that you have a cancerous problem. Well, I appreciate your call today. I hope that some of that would be of assistance to you. Let's we'll be praying for you, Scott. Let's talk to Judy from Seattle, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah, a little distorted there, but I can hear you.
Oh, I have it on speaker. Just a minute.
That's probably the problem.
Okay, Steve, I really appreciate your program. I listen to you a lot, and you are very knowledgeable about Scripture. Anyway, my question is, I don't totally understand election or predestination.
Uh-huh.
Could you explain that? And then I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay, Judy. Thanks for your call.
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me? Apparently not. Well, you'll be listening on the radio, so hopefully you can hear me there. You say you don't understand election or predestination. There's essentially three different views I know of election. And by election, we're not talking about what's coming up here in November where you select leaders for your country. We're talking about God electing or choosing. The word election, the synonym for that is choose or choosing or choice. And so we're talking about what is it about God's choice that the Bible teaches? Now, certainly people who are saved are referred to as ones who have benefited from God's election or choice. We are the elect or the chosen. So what does that really mean? There's three different views that I'm aware of. There could be more, but these are the main ones you'll encounter. One of them is the Calvinist view. In the Calvinist view, the idea is that God, before he created anything, had in mind from the entire number of human beings that would live and die, that there would be some of them that he would choose to save, and some of them he would not choose to save. And that he made this choice before anyone was born, so that every person who's been born in history was born either already chosen to be saved or already chosen not to be saved. And if you're born with chosen not to be saved, you're simply born with a death sentence. And if you're born chosen to be saved, then you would then be born with a, you know, a guarantee that you're going to end up with God for eternity. And that this choice was made without any reference that God ever considered to anything in the persons. That is, the people that he chose to save were not better people than the ones he chose to damn. It's just that he made a choice to save some and to damn others. The ones that he chose, he made them better people. And the ones that he damned, he didn't make them better people. So although it may be the ones who end up in heaven are better people in some respects, they are not chosen because they're better. They're just chosen because God decided that they, you know, they happen to win the lottery in this deal. And that's really, although it may be a crass way of putting it, that's a sort of a Calvinistic idea that God made an unconditional choice of some people to be saved. And that's what the Calvinists understand election to be. Now, Arminians often hold the view that God indeed has chosen whom he will save and who will not be saved, and this before the world began, but he didn't make the choice without reference to anything in them, but he foresaw that some people would become believers and would persevere in faith and would be faithful unto death, and therefore he chose them to be saved. Their choices are what determined his choice of them. They didn't make the choices until later, but God foreknew the choices they would make. And based on what he foreknew they would choose, he chose them. So he knew that some people would believe, and he knew that some people would not believe. And knowing who they were, he chose to save the ones that would believe, and he chose not to save the ones who would not believe. That's the second view. Now, the view I hold is that God chose a category. He chose to save all who are in Christ. Whoever is in Christ has life. Whoever is not in Christ does not have life. That's a choice God made. God could have chosen to save everyone who had, brown skin or black skin or white skin if he wanted to, or everybody whose eyes were blue, or everyone whose eyes were brown. He could have chosen different types than those, but he chose instead to save all who would be in Christ. And being in Christ means you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You put your trust in him. You repent of your self-centered life and recognize him as your Lord and as your King, and he then becomes also your Savior. Now, what God chose in this view is not the individuals. He chose the category, namely those who are in Christ, because they are in Christ, experience a chosenness that belongs to all who are in Christ, although a person may move into Christ who is outside of him, and that's what happens when you're converted. Or a person could move out of Christ, which is what Jesus warns against when he says, you must abide in me. That abide means remain. You have to stay in me. If you don't stay in me, he said, if any man does not stay in me, he'll be cast forth like a branch, and they're withered and collected and burned. So the idea is the vine and its branches are chosen, but they're chosen in the vine. If they don't stay in the vine is still chosen, but only the remaining branches remain chosen. The ones that decided not to be part of the chosen vine give up the status of being chosen by simply not being part of the chosen vine anymore. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. So the idea would be the choice that God made, the election of God, is to save all who are in Christ. But he did not decide who will be and who will not be. Now, when we talk about God's foreknowledge, of course, I do believe in God's foreknowledge, so I think he knew who would be and who would not be, but he didn't choose them individually, he chose them collectively. He just said, okay, here's the deal. Anybody who comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. And Paul says, we are elect or chosen in Christ. That means because we're in Christ, we belong to the chosen one, him. We are part of the chosen group that are the ones who are the body of Christ, the ones in Christ. So that's different, because that's not predicting or that's not suggesting an individual election, but a corporate election. And that's what we find in the Old Testament, certainly. If someone wanted to be in the chosen people in the Old Testament, they had to become part of Israel. Israel was the chosen nation. You could be in Israel by choice. In fact, you were only in Israel by choice, because if you're born in Israel, you could choose to leave and be no longer part of it. If you were born a Gentile, you could still become part of Israel by being circumcised and so forth. So in being included in Israel was one's own decision. But Israel was the chosen people. So you got to decide whether you're going to be one of the chosen people or not. God made the choice of the category. You make the choice of your personal inclusion or exclusion from it, because that's why the Bible makes us responsible for our choices, because we really have some. Any of you that says that God chose individually who would be saved and excluded others unilaterally would make God the only one responsible for someone believing or not believing. And so that's a different view. Now, predestination is not the same thing. The Bible only a couple of times or a couple of places speaks of Christians being predestined. One of them is in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and the other is in Ephesians 1, 4, and I think 11. There's a couple places in Ephesians 1 that mention it. Now, when the Bible speaks about predestination, what it's talking about is what God has destined to be the destiny of those who are in Christ. In other words, if we happen to be in Christ, which is a choice we make, then God has chosen a certain destiny for those who are in Christ. In Romans 8:28, it says, whom he foreknew, that would be the ones in Christ, he says he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, so that's the destiny that God has for the Christians. He's not talking about anybody being predestined to become a Christian. That thought is not anywhere in the passage, or in any other passage for that matter. The Bible does not speak of anyone being predestined to be a Christian. It says that the ones that he foreknew, and I think all would agree that's referring to the Christians. Okay, what about them? Well, God predestined that they, the Christians, will someday have the fate or the destiny of being conformed in the image of his Son. That's what we look forward to, being Christ-like, being conformed into his image. So predestination to Paul is simply a reference to what God has preordained to be the lot or the destiny of those who are Christians. There's certainly no reference to God predestining someone to be a Christian or predestining someone not to be a Christian. That the word predestination is not used that way in the Bible. In Ephesians, likewise, it says that God has predestined us. Now, to Paul, us means either Christians, or some people think even the Jewish Christians like himself, because he later starts talking about you, Gentiles. So whether he's talking about Christians in general or Jewish Christians like himself, it doesn't make any difference. He says those who are Christians, in other words, he has predestined us to receive adoption as sons. To Paul, adoption means resurrection. We know that from Romans 8, when he says the whole creation is groaning and travailing, looking forward to the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies, he said. So when our bodies are redeemed from the grave, that's the adoption. And so Paul is saying that God has made a predestined choice about the end, benefits of those who are Christians, namely that they will experience this resurrection as sons. So, the Bible does not use the word elect and predestined as interchangeable terms, and it doesn't use either of them in the way that Calvinists use them. Calvinists think that election and predestination are pretty much the same thing, and both of them speak of God electing, that is, choosing or predestining, some people from the foundation of the world to become Christians, and other people, God choosing to not become Christians. You'll never find a verse in the Bible that presents that particular idea. But the idea that we are chosen in Christ, that is, because we are in Christ, we experience chosen status because he's chosen. That is everywhere taught, I think, in the scripture. All right, let's talk next to Ron from West Hills. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ron? Now, it's interesting, the last caller we had, there was a bit of a problem with her hearing me in the end. I wonder if I'm having trouble with my connection. It says I'm connected. Okay, I'm going to assume that Ron is not there. I'm going to try Billy from Santa Cruz, and if I have the same trouble with that, then I'm going to have to worry about my connection here. Billy, are you there?
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Hi, Billy. Yeah, welcome to
All
the
right.
Narrow Path.
Thank you. Steve, I'm in a quandary. I've been in the church for about a year now, and they're very adamant about, I know I've heard you talk about this many, many times, about tithing. It's almost become like you can only wring the towel out so much. I've challenged this several times and asked for justification in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and I've been hit with everything from Melchizedek to somewhere
to,
in the New Testament where it says...
To the Pharisees in Matthew 23 of Matthew, yeah. That they pay their tithes.
Well, what if you're unemployed? What if you have actually no income at all? And it was, well, then it still should be $7 because 7 represents completion. Or I'm just concerned because
you're going to a ridiculous church. I hate to say it, but anyone who says that if you have no income, you still owe $7 tithe because 7 is the number of perfection. This, I mean, there's absolutely no sanity in a statement like that.
I thought so.
Yeah, it's a crazy church. I'm sorry.
So.
I'm sorry. And, you know, it's a shame when churches pressure people for their tithes because it only underscores the truth of many skeptics' view that the church just wants your money. And, you know, when a church is begging for money, it's basically saying God is not providing for us, so we have to try to twist your arm so that you'll provide for us. You see, they don't understand because they run like a business instead of like a church. If you are doing God's work, God's way, you'll have God's supply. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If Jesus is telling the truth, then a church should never have to beg for money. A church should just do God's work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, serve the saints, feed the sheep, and God will provide. That's what Jesus said. And this is true because many churches have found it to be true, and many individuals, like myself, have found it to be true. When a church is not finding that God is providing, they can either say, well, we're going to keep doing things the way we're doing them, and we'll just manipulate people to give, which means the church is totally in the flesh in all likelihood, or else they'll say, you know, maybe we should figure, why isn't God providing for us? Are we doing ministry God's way? Is the ministry we're doing, is it really God's? Are we spending the money the way God wants us to? Is God, you know, closing up the supply because we're wasting what we already have? These are questions that any church that has a spiritual inclination would have before they begin to try to tap, you know, the saints for more money. The idea of tithing is not a New Testament teaching. And if they're giving you Melchizedek, they're talking about Hebrews chapter 7, where Melchizedek paid a tithe to Abram. There's not one line in that passage or any other that says that God wants Christians to tithe. Abraham was not a New Testament saint. Melchizedek was not the local church. And for Abraham to tithe to Melchizedek, you know, it's not a picture of a modern Christian giving something to the modern church. They like to try to wring that out of it. But then the other passage they use is in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. He said, woe unto you because you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then he says, these things you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, he told the Pharisees that they had neglected the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but they had kept lesser laws. He said, you should have done both. You should have kept all the laws, the lesser ones and the bigger ones. But of course, he's talking to Pharisees who are under the law. There was no new covenant yet. The real question is, what does the Bible teach about the obligations of those under the new covenant? Well, there's certainly not a line in there about tithing. There is teaching in there that all of our resources belong to God, everything we have belongs to God, and we as stewards of God's things should be very eager to make sure that we are administrating the things that God has put in our hands in the way that God wants his things managed, or else we're stealing from him and we're going to face him someday, and And he's going to say, why did you steal my stuff? You know, I gave you mm-hmm. this. I gave you instructions what I wanted done with my money, and you used it on yourself instead. You know, I mean, to me, that's a scary prospect, and it's real. It's the real prospect. Jesus said the master's going to come back. He's going to call his servants and said, okay, I entrust you with this much money. I entrust you with that much. What'd you do with it? And one of those servants was so irresponsible that he's thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the point here is every Christian should know that he or she belongs to God and all that they own belongs to God, and that there's not one thing that we have that we shouldn't administer in the way that God would if he was sitting at the desk writing the checks, you know? And a lot of Christians don't think that. In fact, a lot of churches prevent Christians from thinking that, because if you teach that everything belongs to God, it's hard to teach it the same thing that 10% belongs to God. You know, which is it? Is it 10% or 100%? The Bible says 100%. The tithing teaching says 10%. Now, the tithing teachers, they like the 10% business, because if everything you have belongs to God and you're just supposed to steward it, you might give some of it to this poor person over here, some of it to this missionary over there, some of it to your local church, some of it somewhere else, some of it to, you know, the campus ministry near you, or you know, the anti-abortion ministry near you. You might actually distribute God's money all over the place, and the church might not get so much as 10%. So they'd much rather say, listen, do what you want with the 90, give us 10%. But they have no biblical basis for it, and in doing so, they're essentially saying, we can't trust that God will provide our needs, because the subtext that they're not admitting, and maybe they don't know, is we're not doing what God wants us to do, or else he would support us. But if he's not supporting us, we're going to keep doing it anyway, and we'll just pressure the congregation to support it.
Do you address this on your website anywhere? Is there a message on this topic?
Well, okay, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says topical articles, these are not audio files. These are written text files. They're articles I wrote for Christian magazines in the past, and they're now on the website. And there's an article there on tithing. I think it's called Is Tithing for Christians? And that would cover this pretty much. It wouldn't have as much preaching in it as I just did, but it will cover all the scriptures on the subject and explain them.
Okay. All right. I guess it's just a matter of, you know, they're going through a change, and I understand that, but we know on this Bible study, and there's a collection there, and then there's the regular collection, and then there's another one, and last week there were four collections. And
well, they shouldn't just, even have
it,
to
it,
have
it's
collections.
It's starting to feel like a pressure.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
that's not right.
I don't believe that. I don't believe it's wrong to pass a basket or a bag or something like that at the Sunday service or whatever, in order to make it easy for people who want to give something to the church to do so. I never do that. I never do that at any meeting I'm in charge of. I never would pass anything around. But we do have a can or a box in the back, and say if someone wants to contribute, it's back there. That's up to you. But you shouldn't have to do it again and again and again all in one week, unless you've got people who aren't coming to your main meetings and only come at these other meetings. I mean, basically, a can or a box or something for people from Onion should be for their convenience, not to, again, pressure them to do something. I mean, the reason I put a can back there is because when I don't, people will walk up to me and they'll kind of palm me some money. You know, when I teach someplace, a lot of times people want to give something, and they sometimes they feel a little awkward or embarrassed doing it or whatever. I think let's just, you know, if you want to give, you can do it quite anonymously over there. You know, the church could do that.
Okay. All right, Steve, that was refreshing. Thank you very much, and I'll talk to you again.
Okay, Billy, thanks for your call. Let's see if we can get Ron on here this time. The phone wasn't working last time we tried him in West Hills, California. Hi, Ron. You there? You know, I think we must have a problem with that line, guys, in studio. Are we having trouble with line one there? Certainly sounds like it. Oh, boy. Well, Ron, I do want to talk to you, but I'll tell you what's happening. I'm hearing nothing in my headset. So I'm not sure what to say. You know, a few weeks ago, we had some problems with the phone lines at our flagship station for the afternoon show. And it was a problem with the phone company. And the phone company got it partially fixed, but it's not been normal since then. And so I think maybe we need to lean on the phone company, because it's obviously unacceptable to have a line that's not working. Ron, my apologies. There's no reason for me to keep you on the line, except I want to talk to you, but you're not there. So please call back, and I mean, I can see if you'd get frustrated and wouldn't want to do that. But we do have another call that's come through on another line. Steve from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question regarding Hagar.
Hagar?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering if you know when and where Abraham and Sarah got Hagar from.
No, we don't. There's nothing is ever stated where they got her from. She was from Egypt, but she was a slave. And Abram had, 318 trained male slaves who he was able to mobilize to rescue Lot from captivity. There apparently were a number of female slaves, too. Hagar was specifically Sarah's slave. And when they happened to pick her up, we don't know. Now, we do know this. We know that in chapter 12 of Genesis, and again in chapter 20 of Genesis, Abram and Sarah went down to Egypt, and they were there sort of to escape famine. And of course, later we read that they have this Egyptian slave girl. So at least one possibility, though we couldn't be sure of it, would be that Hagar was picked up by them when they were in Egypt.
Well, that's what I was. I read something that was interesting that I'd never read before. And what it said was that when Abraham went down and told his wife to say that you're my sister, because they thought they'd kill him and take her, and that's what happened. Pharaoh ended up taking her. And the place that it isn't.
Your voice is getting all garbled. Are you in a bad location for your phone?
But what it said was,
I have to say, I'm not able to understand you. Could you speak very clearly right into your phone? And if I can't hear you, then it'll be a problem with your phone location. But I've missed most of what you just said.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. What it said was, it said that Pharaoh was so scared that he gave restitution, and he gave cattle, maidservants, and manservants, and one of the maidservants was Hagar, and Hagar was one of his own daughters from one of his concubines.
Now, who told you that?
The book of Jasher.
Oh, well, Jasher, sure. I mean, Jasher has all kinds of stuff in it. Yeah.
It's in Jasher, chapter 15, verses 30 through 32.
Yeah, well, the book of Jasher that exists right now is not the book of Jasher that existed hundreds of years ago in the days of Joshua, who mentions it. The book of Jasher that you can buy now at the store came out in the last 100 years or so. It doesn't have any real authority. It's not a biblical book.
I understand that, but what I'm saying is it fits the timing and everything, because he didn't have her when he came out of Mesopotamia. He went down into Egypt.
Okay, now is there some point of importance about this to you?
Well, I never, if it's true, I never realized that she was the daughter of the king of Egypt.
Right, but there's, of course, no reason in the world to believe that she was. The book of Jasher, as we have it, is not an inspired book or an authoritative one. So, any book of fiction about Bible characters can make claims. If you watch the movie The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, there's all kinds of characters in there and romances and so forth that the Bible doesn't tell about. And, you know, if someone watched the Ten Commandments movie and they said, well, I think that, Moses had a romance going with Nefertiti or whatever, you're not allowed to get it from there, because that doesn't have any authority. That's just fiction. And Jasher, I believe, is in that same category.
The book of Jasher is not authentic.
Why would anyone believe it is?
Well, like I just said, it fit perfectly with the narrative in the Bible about how Abraham went down to...
But it's not difficult for someone to write a fictional book that fits with what the Bible says. You see, the Bible has been around a long time. People have been reading the Bible a long time. And someone wants to write a bit of religious fiction to profess to give some special background about Bible characters, you know, a fiction writer can write whatever they wants to about fiction. You can, a lot of movies and novels are historical fiction that interweave with, you know, the times of the American Revolution or the time of Alexander the Great, and there's real people in there. And actually the stories, you know, do connect in some points with real historical characters because that's the object of the novelist. You know, he's trying to weave a story, a made-up story, in among characters that are known to have been historical. So, I mean, if you ask why would a book, you know, coincide like that with the Bible, well, I don't know to what degree it does coincide with the Bible to say that Hagar was Pharaoh's daughter. It does coincide with the idea that, you know, Abram and Sarah could have purchased or obtained her as a slave from Pharaoh when they were in Egypt. That's very possible. We know that, as you said, that Pharaoh did give Abraham servants, and that Hagar was one of them is entirely a possibility. I don't have any problem with that. What I'm saying is to say that Hagar was Pharaoh's daughter by a concubine, I don't know that corresponds or, you know, with the Bible in any point. It doesn't correspond to anything the Bible says. It is a point that could be true, but we don't have any authoritative source for it. That's what I'm saying. And I'm wondering, you know, I guess what I'm wondering is, suppose it were true, what would be the value of that information to us?
Well, it would just shed a whole different light on the, you know, everybody thinks of her as a poor little, you know, handmaid slave, when here, if this was true, she was really the royal lineage of Pharaoh. And I know the Book of Jasher, there was an original true book because it talks about, is it not the Book of Jasher in the Old Testament?
Yeah, Joshua mentions the Book of Jasher. You're right, and it's not the book that you're holding in your hands if you've got it before you. The Book of Jasher that Joshua spoke of existed 3,500 years ago. The Book of Jasher you can buy at the store today came into existence in the last century. So, I mean, that's, to me, that's a very good reason to question its authority. Now, as far as saying, well, this would change our view of whether Hagar was a slave or not, no, the Bible says she was a slave. Was she a poor little slave? I don't know how little she was, but she was poor. She was a slave. Slaves didn't own anything. Was she of royal blood? I have no idea. But if she was still a slave at the time she enters the story. And a slave owns nothing. So if she was a princess of Pharaoh at one time, she must not have been one that he had much regard for because he sold her into slavery. And while in biblical times, sometimes people did sell their children into slavery because they were so poor, Pharaoh would not have been in that position. Pharaoh would have not been poor and in under no pressure to sell his own children into slavery. So, I mean, if the Book of Jasher teaches that she was royal born, we'd have to assume, well, there must have been something she did that really displeased her father because he sold her as a slave to this foreigner. Anyway, I appreciate your input here, but I guess you and I differ in that I don't put any weight in the so-called Book of Jasher. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo. Everett, are you there?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that.
You are on the line. Excuse me, Everett.
The tithing. Yeah,
could I speak for a moment? I just wanted to say that you are on the line that Ron from West Hills called on twice, and it didn't work for him. So maybe it's something on his phone's end. I don't know, because this line is working there. Go ahead, Everett.
Yeah. Okay, yes, sir. I was examining things throughout the Old and New Testament relative to timing, and one thing that I did notice is that the Lord God of Israel never instituted nor established shekels of silver, which is the ancient monetary commodity, as a tithing commodity. And
right.
The other thing I noticed is that throughout Paul's writing, out of all of the churches he established and elders he ordained, he never asked any of them to ever tithe to him. And
you're
then
right.
I noticed that James, Peter, nor John asked anyone to tithe to them. And
at
I
least not on record,
tithing,
but you're right. Yeah.
Then I also realized that Israel, the 11 tribes were required to give the tithe to the Levite. They had to be a Levite. And the Levite then gave a tenth of the tithe to the priest.
That's
and
right.
When I noticed that Paul, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. James and Peter was from the tribe of Judah. And
yeah.
So what I realized is that they never instituted tithing, monetary tithing, ever at all, because tithing always consisted of, based upon the Lord God's word to Moses, seed of the land, grain, the agricultural produce, and the land animals. And I realized that tithing was only from the Holy Land of Israel. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we do with Abraham. Abraham did give a tenth of the spoils of war, but he was already very rich in gold and cattle and silver before he ever tithed anything, and he only tithed at one time. That would be my statement and my comment that I would like to make today.
I agree. I agree with everything you said.
Thank you, sir. God bless. Good day.
Okay, Everett. Thank you for your call. Okay, Ron from West Hills is now on a different line. Hopefully this will work. Ron, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, I'm glad to be able to talk to you finally. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm hanging up this other phone. So do you still hear me?
Yes, even better.
Okay, good. Yes, I was listening to your series on spiritual warfare, and so I have a question about something. I know that when we talk about demonization or affliction, demonic affliction, it's always in relation to people. And, of course, I listened, I think, to all your lectures, except I have to confess that one lecture late at night I fell asleep, so I don't know what it told me. But I don't think this was addressed. I want to know if, I know in some deliverance ministries that they believe that not only people can be, in a sense, demonized or controlled by the devil, but that places or objects can come under satanic powers or, you know. And so I kind of just want to get to find out from you if, and you can give me either the short answer, which is that you don't agree or it's superstition, or you can give me the long answer where you don't know, but you'll give me the various views on whether or not objects and places can be demonized. I don't recall anywhere in the Bible, unless you can show me where that might have had to be a deliverance of an area or a place.
Right. Well, actually, when the Bible talks about demonization, the word daimonizomai, which is translated demon-possessed in many versions, it only, in those cases, speaks of demons inhabiting bodies of, you know, the biological bodies of either people or animals. In one case, pigs. In most cases, people. And it doesn't ever talk about them possessing a place. And it may be maybe because a place is too nonspecific. I mean, a person is obviously much more limited location or venue for to be taken over by a demon. And the taking over by a demon, I think, has a lot to do with the impact of the demon on that person's mind. And it certainly made the pigs go crazy when the pigs were possessed, and it made people go crazy sometimes, too, when they were possessed. Whereas, you know, exactly what the impact would be of a demon on a land, an area, or an object that has no mind to be corrupted by it, and, you know, is not all that clear. In the short answer is no, the Bible doesn't really talk about possession or demonization specifically of anything other than people or pigs, but it does talk about demons being associated in some ways with places. For example, in Daniel chapter 10, there is a reference to a demonic principality apparently in the sky. At least that's the way it's envisaged to Daniel in Daniel 10. That was called the Prince of Persia. And then he said that he would be going, and then the Prince of Grecia would come. Of course, the Grecian Empire conquered the Persian Empire. So it does sound as if it speaks of some kind of demonic connection between either a place or at least a political administration, since the Prince of since the Grecian Empire covered what was once the Persian Empire. It may not be geographical. It may have to do with a political entity. The Persian Empire had a demon over it, and the Grecian Empire had a demon over it. It's also the case that in Revelation and in Isaiah, it talks about Babylon, our guest Jeremiah, Babylon falling and becoming a habitation of demons. Now, this is in connection with a description of it becoming a desolate desert with owls and jackals and desert animals there and no water and so forth. And in the context of that is the devastation of Babylon and becoming a deserted wilderness, it mentions being a habitation of demons. Now, I don't know to what extent that is seen, is intended figuratively, or to what extent there are areas where demons are largely confined. When Jesus encountered the man of the tombs, it says in one gospel the demons begged him not to send them to the abyss. But in another gospel, it says they begged him not to send them out of the country. It may be that they had more than one point of negotiation that they attempted. You know, don't send us to the abyss, don't send us out of the country, send us into those pigs. In any case, it does seem like the demons may at times have some concern for geography. I'm not sure what would determine that concern. I know that if I were to go by my experience rather than the Bible, and that's never safe to do, but I shouldn't say it's never safe to do. What I would say is it's never safe to put your experience on the level or above the level of scriptural authority. Obviously, if you have experiences that are not contradicted in Scripture, then some measure of authority can be, you know, attributed to them. Just like, you know, if you boil water and you find it boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and you do it again and again, you find out, I guess that's true, even though the Bible doesn't say that water boils at that temperature. My experience has proven that it's true. Well, I suppose you could have the same level of knowledge about certain things the Bible does not contradict, even about spiritual experiences. I have been twice. I don't think more than twice. I've lived in lots of houses in lots of towns. And two of the places I moved into appear to have had resident demons. I only say that because when I arrived, there was from the first day, there was demonic activity in the place that I had not experienced anywhere else I'd been. And in the one case, I cast the demons out, and they didn't come back. In another place, I think it was too thick, and I just left. I didn't want to live there. But most places I've lived, there have been no presence of demons, none that I felt. So, in other words, I'm not, you know, some kind of a superstitious person who just goes around suspecting that every creak in the night, every bump in the night is a demon. But there were, if I went into the details, which I can't hear because of our time, I could persuade you that I had good reason to deduce that there were demons there. Now, in the first case, I later learned after I had moved out that the inhabitant of the place before me had been a Satanist and a witch, and had conducted, you know, spells and things like that in the house or the apartment before I was there. Is that relevant? Well, I'll leave it to anyone to decide. It seemed to me relevant. And then the other case, I don't know that any previous inhabitant had been, you know, involved in the occult. It's entirely possible that it was so, but I did find out after I moved out of there that there was a local witch that was trying to put trying to influence some kind of spiritual outcome with the house. It was a ministry house that we had several Christians living there for outreach purposes, and it just fell apart. So I think there's, you know, if I were to go by my experience, I would say, yeah, demons might, for reasons, you know, unexplained to us in Scripture, demons might sometimes be associated with actual geographical places. I certainly would not be able to deny it. But I can't confirm it from Scripture. So, I mean, one would have to just kind of take it, in a sense, with a grain of salt. But they may find it to be true. But that's another story. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.